The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Before we begin our Bible study, it's important to make sure we're in fellowship with God through the personal confession of sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is God's gracious gift to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us take a few moments to examine our thoughts, our actions, our words of the day, and make sure that we are in fellowship with the Lord. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word tonight together. Lord, thank you that Isaiah chapter 9 points to the coming Messiah. And Lord, we just thank you for the fellowship that we have with you. We thank you that we are unified in the body of Christ. And we thank you for our so great salvation and the messianic kingdom in the future. And Lord, we just pray that you would teach us tonight. Help me, help all of us. And Lord, we pray for Tony, as he grieves the loss of Muriel, who both of whom have been with us since the beginning. And Lord, we pray that you would really comfort Tony and help everything to go smoothly with the travel of their family to New Zealand. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, let's get started with Isaiah at a glance. It's our normal practice to talk about the overview of Isaiah and to make sure that we're keeping track of where we are in the 66 chapters. You'll recall that Isaiah is divided into three parts. Jesus the King, or the Messianic King, is chapters 1 to 39. The Messianic Servant is chapters 40 to 55. And the Messianic Conqueror is chapters 56 to 66. So three big segments. We're in the first one. Chapters 1 to 5 cover Judah's condemnation. Isaiah is a prophet who's focused on the two southern tribes of Judah. But you'll see in Isaiah chapter 9, he can also speak prophecy to the northern tribes. But his main focus is Judah, and chapters 1 to 5 served as an introduction to the entire book. There's really no time indicators in those first five chapters. It's really the themes of what's ahead. So it's really, you can think of the first five chapters as an introduction. And then in Isaiah 6, Isaiah gets the call to be a prophet, and he sees God in all of his holiness, and God tells him, you're going to be my prophet, but you're going to be delivering a very unpopular message. In fact, it will harden the majority of your listeners. But there was also going to be a remnant that heeds the words that you say. And it is to that remnant upon whom the Messiah will dawn. And so that's Isaiah's call in chapter 6. And then we're in the book of Emmanuel, which covers chapters 7 to 12. In chapter 7, it was the sign of Emmanuel. You'll recall that Ahaz is now the king. Uzziah has died. Ahaz, his son, is now the king of Judah. And he is a failure of a king. Where Uzziah succeeded, Ahaz, his son, fails. And as we go through the next two kings, Hezekiah is Ahaz's son, and he's a great king. And then we fall off again with Manasseh. So Judah's going through a roller coaster period during Isaiah's ministry as prophet. But Ahaz, God, through Isaiah, says, ask for a sign. And Ahaz says, no, I won't test God. But it's he failed in that. Normally, we're not to test God. But in this case, Ahaz was told, test me. Test me with Israel and Syria coming from the north. Test me. Ask for a sign. But he says no. But God gives him a sign anyway. It's the sign of the coming of this virgin-born son in the line of David. So the line of David is failing. But we still have the Davidic covenant that says that there's one day going to be a son of David who's going to reign forever. So with the line of David failing as much as it is, the question is, how will this Davidic covenant come about? How will it be fulfilled? And so the sign of Emmanuel, the virgin-born son, is the theme of chapter 7. Last week, we got to chapter 8. And there, again, this Messiah figure is predicted. This time, he's described as either a sanctuary or a stone. For those who believe, for those who are on the side of God, this coming messianic figure will be a sanctuary in whom believers take refuge. But this same individual, to those who do not believe, is a stone of offense upon which they will trip up and be destroyed. And so Jesus, or the Messiah, is a sanctuary or stone of offense. Now we get into chapter 9, still part of the book of Emmanuel that covers 7 through 12. And this chapter is entitled The Stone. This chapter is entitled To Us a Child is Born. It can be divided into four segments. The first segment is verses 1 to 3, which is the great light in Galilee. The great light in Galilee, verses 1 to 3. And then 9, 4 to 5 is Israel's yoke broken. Verses 6 to 7 is to us a child is born. And verses 8 to 10, 4 is God's four-phase discipline of Israel. So we will get into a little bit of chapter 10 because verses 10, 1 through 4 are a continuation from 9, 8. It's a four-phase discipline of Israel. So that was point one, Isaiah at a glance. Point two is a discussion of the great light that is to come in Galilee, and covering verses 1 to 3. Read with me in Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 3. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he treated with contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of death darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. A couple of notes in the text. The first is that verse 1 refers to no gloom for her. Her likely refers to the remnant of Israel. It's the Jews within the nation who believe in the coming Messiah, who are on the side of God. It's the Israel within Israel, if we use Paul's words. So there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Another thing to point out is that it says Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the nations. And this is a quoted in Matthew chapter 4. But Galilee was part of the promised land. It was covered the inheritance of Zebulun and Naphtali in the northern part of Israel. If I had my slides, I'd show you exactly where that is. But why is it called Galilee of the nations? Isn't it part of Israel? Well, Galilee in this period was part of Israel, but it was actually the first area of Israel that was conquered by a Gentile army. And this happened in 733 BC. So Assyria, as you know, Assyria is coming down from the north. It's threatening both Syria and Israel. And Isaiah is giving this prophecy around 734 or 733 BC. In 733 BC, Tiglath-Pileser III, the king of Assyria, came down and entered Galilee and actually took it over. He didn't come all the way down to Samaria, so Israel was still surviving as a nation. But about a third of it from off the top got cut off and became an Assyrian province. And so that's Galilee. Galilee was the first time since Saul and David and Jonathan, and since the divided monarchy happened after that, this is the first time where part of the promised land is basically taken for good from Israel. And so it's called Galilee of the nations. And darkness comes upon Galilee as a result of the Assyrian invasion. Let's talk a little bit about spiritual darkness. It's dark out right now since we hit daylight savings or daylight losing time, but I'm not sure which is which, but it's quite dark early. And I realize how far south we really are when it gets dark, around 6:15 or so, or 6 o'clock. And so we experience physical darkness outside. And does that make you feel a little bit down at times? When we lived in Alaska for 3 years with the Air Force, in the middle of winter in December, we got 4 hours of daylight from about 10 a.m. to 2 p.m. Other than that, it was dark. And we had special programs that we ran for the airmen who weren't used to the darkness. They would give them special light bulbs to kind of increase their vibrancy. But that darkness would actually affect their emotional well-being as individuals. And there's something about darkness that causes us to feel kind of down a lot of times. Being out in the sun kind of gives us that energy, that vitamin D and so on. And so that's physical darkness. But here, the sun still shined on Galilee. What Isaiah is really referring to is a spiritual darkness that comes over the land and over the people of the land. If we go back to Isaiah 8, 19 to 22, the verses that led up to the beginning of chapter 9, we read these words. When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This describes the Israel who's turning to mediums and necromancers for guidance. They've turned away from the living God, and they're actually trying to call up the dead to guide them about the future, similar to what Saul does with the witch of Endor. And so upon this type of people that's turning away from God's word, the law and the testimony, and turning to other sources of insight and guidance about the future and about how to live and what's going to happen, upon this type of person in Israel, and there must have been many of them, a darkness is coming closer and closer, pressing them down. And the last sentence is frightening. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. Now, as we look through the positive message that begins in verse 1, we see lots of perfect tenses being used. Now, Isaiah is certainly talking about the future, so the question is, why is he using the perfect tense? Well, this is a prophetic perfect tense. The prophetic perfect tense emphasizes that something in the future is so certain that the prophet speaks of it as if it's already happened in the past. And this is the confidence that the prophet Isaiah has in what he's saying. So he's using the prophetic perfect tense, viewing the future as something that is so certain it has already happened. Can you find some of those perfect tenses in the first three verses? And there's others beyond that. But you see, you have multiplied the nation in verse 3. Have seen a great light in verse 2. The light has shone. So this is the confidence of the prophet Isaiah that what he's saying will happen. And we need to have that same confidence in things that are future to us when it comes to prophetic fulfillment. Let's talk a little bit more about Galilee. As we said before, in 733 BC, Galilee became an Assyrian province and was the first area of Israel to fall under permanent Gentile domination. And that's why it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. 2 Kings 15:29 talks about this very occasion in 733 BC. And that verse we read, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ejon, Abel-Beth-Maacah, Genoa, Kadesh, Kazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried the people captive to Assyria. So this is the same occasion that Isaiah is talking about. And so it makes sense that Isaiah would choose Galilee, or God, not Isaiah is not choosing Galilee, but that God would choose Galilee as that place in Israel upon which this light will dawn. The first place taken over by the first place in Israel taken over by the Gentiles is going to be the very same place that is reversed, and that the light of men comes and shines in a little, small, insignificant village called Nazareth. So let's talk about Jesus of Nazareth, shall we? In Matthew 4:13-16, we read these words, "Leaving Nazareth, he," referring to Jesus, "went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali." This is early in Matthew, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. "So that," verse 14, "so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." Quote, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." Think about the time period between Isaiah's prophecy and the actual fulfillment in around 30 AD. So that's 733 BC to 30 AD. It took a long time for that light to come. But when that light did come, oh, was it bright. We continue to read in Matthew 4, verse 23. And he, referring to Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. It was Galilee, of all places, that the Messiah began his great ministry, and upon which the light came. Now, Jesus was so associated with Nazareth in Galilee that's Jesus of Nazareth was the main way he was spoken of, even into Acts. We read in Matthew 21:11. So Matthew 21 is when Jesus enters Jerusalem for the final time. The crowd say this in verse 11. The crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So they're associating Jesus continually with Galilee. It was Galilee that Jesus gave the 11 the Great Commission. So that's where it all started for us, the church, is that commission to go to the ends of the earth from Galilee. Now, obviously, they had to go to Jerusalem to be filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but it was Galilee where that commission came. And then I could read, I have several passages here about Nazareth of Galilee. The demons called him Jesus of Nazareth in Mark 1:24. They say, What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So the demons know where he's from Nazareth. And then in John 7, when Jesus is debating with the Jewish leaders in one of those debates, which he constantly has in John, they reply, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Well, they must not have read Isaiah 9, where the prophet like Moses, shines in that very place, Galilee. So it should have pointed them to Jesus, not away from Jesus. And seven times in Acts, Jesus is called Jesus of Nazareth. So you see Jesus' close association with Nazareth of Galilee in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy more than 700 years before. Jesus is the light for Israel, but also the light for all the nations. It's all about him. Without him, the world would be continually dark forever and ever. Humanity has shown that we, left to ourselves, are unrighteous, ungodly, in a total gloom and total despair. We are not the hope we have been looking for. When President Obama was elected, on his inauguration speech, he said, "We are the hope we've been looking for." And that was however many years ago, 2008, more than 11 years ago. But no, that's not the biblical position. It's Jesus who is the hope for the human race. And he is the light of the nations. Isaiah 11:10 says, "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And then Isaiah 60:1-3, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." So as Jesus dawns upon Israel, the light is so bright, the nations are attracted to that light and come to worship him. And thus, that describes the church, but it also describes the messianic kingdom when the nations will travel to Jerusalem to worship the living and physical Christ who reigns on earth. Notice the joy at his coming in verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. In the ancient world, harvest was a great time of joy. They didn't have supermarkets and international trade and shipping to provide bananas and oranges in the middle of winter. Harvest was that time when all the work was done. They brought in the barley harvest, they brought in the wheat, they brought in all the crops, they pressed the wine, and had a big celebration because God had provided for them for another year, and they have enough stored up for winter. So that, you know, that's a time of great joy, and the work is done, you can relax a bit, your barns are full. Think of how great that feeling would be. And then an army, you know, when you're could die, when you go into a battle, but you're victorious, and now you get to divide the spoils of war. You get to possess what you've earned in the fight. And that's a very joyful time. The battle's over. You have a sense of relief that you're still alive and that you get to go home to your loved ones. And not only that, you get to take some possessions back to show, to prove the victory and to enjoy the fruits of your victorious fight. That's a very glad and joyful time. And so that's what is pictured here. When the great light comes, there's going to be a feeling of tremendous relief, but also joy at what's ahead. And as the messianic kingdom begins. So the joy of the first coming of Jesus, but also the second coming of Jesus for those that belong to him. Let's go to verses 4 and 5. Read with me. And this is Israel's yoke broken. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So here we see this messianic person, this light, being one who breaks the yoke. So this is Jesus, the yoke breaker. He's the one that comes and breaks the yoke, the burden upon Israel and upon the whole human race. He's the one that destroys the rod of the oppressor. He's the one that breaks it, as on the day of Midian when Gideon and a small army defeated a much greater army. Isaiah 10:27 talks about the burden that's lifted. In that day, his burden will depart from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be broken because of the fat. In other words, they're going to be so well fed that the yoke will actually crash to the ground because of the blessing that is going to come to Israel. And Isaiah 14:25 talks about the Assyrian yoke as well. I will break the Assyrian in my land and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them and his burden from their shoulder. So Jesus is a yoke breaker. He breaks physical yokes for Israel. But it's also important to say that he breaks spiritual yokes, the things that enslave humanity, the things that have enslaved us in the past, the things that are maybe enslaving us today. Jesus is able to break that spiritual yoke. He says in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Israel in this day, in Isaiah's day, needs rest, and it certainly doesn't have it. It's threatened from the north. It's threatened from the south. It has a bad king. It's Assyria is on the march. But it, for Isaiah and those close to him, those who adhere to the law and the testimony in the previous chapter, to those who are faithful to God, there's this hope that won't be shaken. And there's this promise that the rod of the oppressor will be broken. Gideon is mentioned in verse 4 in the day of Midian. That's a reference to Gideon. And Gideon is a very appropriate reference for Isaiah to make, because Gideon's ministry, or his battles that he fought, were in Galilee. They were in that northern part of Israel. So it's an appropriate reference, because Gideon is the deliverer of Galilee. In Judges 6:35, we read, "Gideon sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them." So it's interesting there, on the day of Midian. And then Jesus is the one who ends wars. He's the war ender. He's the only one that can end war on earth. We see that in that final verse there, in verse 5. "Every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." I think what we're meant to picture there is the boots of the warriors from both sides, the garments that are covered in blood. We get the soldiers get to take those off because Jesus, the Messiah, is ushering in a perfect day of peace. And they pile all those war garments and uniforms and all of the battle armaments and the weapons, and they put them all in a pile and burn them up, because in the future there will be a reign of peace by the Prince of Peace. We can't do that today. It would be foolish to not be prepared, not have a military and be prepared for national defense. But in that day, there will be the Messiah who's ruling, the Prince of Peace. And then there won't be any need for those things as he continues his reign forever and ever. So in that day, the garments rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. They won't need them. Now let's get into verses 6 and 7, the famous verses about the child that is to be born. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. "For to us a child," that's in Hebrew, yelid, "for to us a yelid is born, to us a bane, a son, is given. And the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal," or the jealousy, "the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this." So we see here the humanity of Jesus. The Messiah must be a human being. He must be born as a child, a son. We've seen a lot in chapters 7 and 8 about sons. Do you remember how many different sons there are mentioned in Isaiah 7 and 8? We have the two sons of Isaiah, Shaar-Jashub and Maher Shalal Hashbaz, both of whom serve as signs for the quickness of the invasion force by Assyria. For Sha'ar Jashub, it's before he knows right from wrong. And for Maher Shalal Hashbaz, it's before he says Dada and Mama. So before that time, Syria and Israel will no longer be a threat to Judah. So there's two sons. But there's also that other son. And Isaiah can switch referent very quickly, as he does in Isaiah 7. And there's in Isaiah 7, there's a virgin-born son called Emmanuel. That's 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, Bane, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So the child son in Isaiah 9:6 must be or is the same son mentioned in Isaiah 7:14. Jesus is found in each of these chapters, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 8 as the stone and sanctuary, and now again in Isaiah 9. So in each chapter we see a little bit, we get a little bit more information about this coming Messiah. And here, he must be a human, but we find out much more than that, don't we? So since the fall, the messianic child son has been needed and expected. Just after Adam and Eve ate the fruit and God approached them and said to the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your sorrow in conception. In sadness you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your man and he shall rule over you. So Genesis 3:15 talks about the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. But the next verse is actually a prediction that the only hope for humanity is the coming of this man, which is the same referent as the seed in the previous verse. And he shall rule over you, Mashach. He shall rule over you. So Genesis 3:16, right after the fall, the Messiah has been predicted, and he is going to be the seed of the woman, which means he has to be a human being. And that's the humanity of Jesus. For to us a child is born. Isaiah knows this prophecy of the child to come. And so that's who he's referring to. To us a child is born. But Jesus is much more than just a human in the line of David. He's virgin born, and because he's virgin born, he is able to unite in his one person, deity and humanity. And so Jesus, this is what we go over and over again with our youth on Friday nights in Romans. Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person forever. Jesus, the Messiah, is the God-man-King, as his fourfold name indicates. He's called the Wonderful Counselor. This is emphasizing his wisdom. Isaiah 28:29 says, this also comes from Yahweh of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. There's other passages in the Bible that refer to God or the angel of Yahweh as wonderful. Do you remember when Manoah, the parents of Samson, meet this strange angel, and they refer to him as wonderful? So that's Judges 13, 19, and 22. So Jesus, this coming king, is going to be wonderful in wisdom, the Wonderful Counselor. The next thing he's going to be, his second name, is Mighty God. Some liberal scholars say, try to get around this and try to say that it's not a not referring to Elohim. It's not referring to God. They try to wiggle out of it and just say it's just a mighty warrior. The Hebrew is El Gibor. Gibor is a warrior. But El is God, Elohim, El. El is the short name for God. So it actually means God warrior, God Gibor, God mighty warrior, God hero. So he's going to be a mighty God, not just a wonderful counselor, not just great in wisdom, but great in power. So that's El Gibor. And Matthew 28:18, at the Great Commission, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me." So Jesus' mighty power is emphasized there. The third name is Everlasting Father, emphasizing the Messiah's eternal fatherhood. The Hebrew is Avi Eid, Av, Father, and Eid of eternity. So you might want to say it, Father of eternity. Now, is Jesus God the Father? The ancient heresy called Patripassianism was the teaching in the early church, the heretical teaching in the early church, that the Father became the Son, and then the Son became the Spirit. So it's modalism, basically, that there's one God in three different modes. But of course, that's not the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity says that there are always three persons of the Trinity in the one Godhead, co-equal and co-eternal. So why is Jesus, the Messiah, called Everlasting Father? Well, he's not saying that Jesus is God the Father. He's saying that Jesus, as the Messiah, will be a fatherly ruler. He will have concern for his subjects as a father has concern for his children. He will be the type of ruler that cares and disciplines and has concern for his subjects. So he will be the everlasting father of Israel and the nations, and they will have a reverential respect for him as children should have for their fathers. So so Jesus is the father in terms of the governmental father of the nations and of Israel. And then finally, his last title is Prince of Peace. In Hebrew, Sar Shalom. Sar Shalom. Sar meaning prince or ruler, and Shalom meaning peace. So the Messiah will have the ability to bring Shalom to Israel and the world. Isaiah 32:17 says, "The effect of righteousness will be Shalom, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever." So those are the four names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This son, this child to be born, will be all of those things simultaneously. So certainly, it's not Ahaz. It's someone very, very special. And when you combine that with what Isaiah has already said in chapter 7, that he's virgin born, you get this mysterious, this mystery of, well, is he human or is he something more than human? And it can only be explained by the hypostatic union, that Jesus is both fully God and fully man in one person, and that this was actually predicted in the Old Testament. It wasn't a new development in the New Testament. You can see hints that the Messiah to come is both God and man in a single person. Now, Jesus is also to be this Messiah. Of course, he has to be the son of David, and you see that emphasized in verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." So Jesus is the son of David. And you know in the Gospels, whenever someone says, "Hosanna, the son of David," or I think of the Syrophoenician woman way up in Tyre Sidon who recognized in Mark 7 that Jesus was the son of David, or the blind man in Jericho that said, "Son of David, have mercy on me." That was all referring to Jesus as the king, the one that was to come, the one in the line of David to whom who would establish a rule forever. And that was the Davidic covenant. That was God's promise to David that his seed would sit on an eternal throne. Psalm 89:4, written by David, says, he says in verse 4, I will establish, this is God speaking to David, I will establish your seed forever and build your throne for all generations. And in Luke 1:32-33, we read, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, a reference to deity, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, a reference to the Davidic covenant, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end, a reference to the eternal nature of Jesus' reign. So Jesus is not just the God-man, but he's the Son of David as well. Notice that his reign is characterized by two words closely related in both Hebrew and Greek, righteousness and justice. In both Hebrew and Greek, it's the same word group, tzedek in Hebrew and dikaiosune, dikaios or dikaiao in the Greek. So righteousness and justice characterize his reign. The prophet Jeremiah, about 100 years later, says the same thing about the messianic kingdom. He says in Jeremiah 23:5, I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. So the coming messianic kingdom, we long for a government, a society characterized by justice and righteousness. Deep within our hearts, we when we open the newspaper and we see a lack of justice, a lack of righteousness, it makes us feel sad, and rightfully so. We realize that we're not made for this. We're made for something better. And we have a longing for a society and a culture and a government that executes justice and righteousness perfectly, everything above board. And that kingdom, that type of government is coming. The government will be on his shoulders. And finally, the last point in this section is that it has to be God who does this. We cannot usher in this righteous, just reign. We can long for it, we can pray for it, but it is the zeal of the Lord of hosts that must do it. We're pretty much spectators when it comes to the ushering in of the messianic kingdom. We can't bring it in ourselves. There have been some schools of theology like postmillennialism, which argued, and this was very popular in the early days of the United States, but that we can usher in the messianic age through building a better society. But that's not the biblical picture at all. It is the zeal of God. His and zeal is a reference to God's emotional passion for carrying out his righteous will on earth, and especially directed towards the people that belong to him. In the Old Testament, he's zealous for the people Israel. He's zealous for Jerusalem. And in the church age, he's zealous for us. We are closely watched by him. He's zealous for bringing about blessing and goodness in our lives and ultimate prosperity for us, ultimate victory. And so the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's not Isaiah. It's not the remnant of Israel. It's not the church in the church age. It's God himself that must bring about this great light, this child son who is the everlasting father and the prince of peace. So it is a wonderful section there, 9, 6, and 7, one to memorize really, and to bring up our hopes that the one who has come the first time is coming again.
So now let's move on to the final section in chapter 9, and that's God's four-phase discipline of Israel. Now, I say four-phase discipline of Israel because the commentators believe that this, in verse 8, we have the beginning of a new section, really, in Isaiah. In other words, verse 7 and verse 8, really, there should be a big break between them. And verse 8 begins a four-stanza poem that, and with each stanza ending in, can you see it? Look for a repeated phrase. You'll see it four times, going up to 10:4, that ends each stanza. Noah, you know this from family devotions. His hand is stretched out still, okay? So we've done Isaiah in our family devotions, and this really stood out to the kids because they kept hearing it over and over again. So each of the four stanzas ends in his hand is stretched out still. Now Isaiah continues to alternate between a message of blessing or a message of hope, and then immediately goes right into a message of judgment or a message of discipline. Remember, Isaiah wasn't all written at one time. It wasn't packaged. It wasn't originally written in a straight front to back type of work. It's a collection. It's an anthology of prophecies from different times in Isaiah's life. And so the editor, it could have been Isaiah or maybe one of his close associates, but whoever compiled all the prophecies together decided on the order. And the order actually, under the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, even the order of how things are crafted is inspired. So the final Isaiah that we have today, even though it's an anthology, it's an inspired anthology in terms of its current order, the order that we have it preserved. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, you find this same order. And those are, of course, before Christ in 100, 150 B.C., before Jesus was born. And so the order shows a literary framework. And so we continue to see quick changes in subjects from blessing to judgment, back to blessing, back to judgment. So you almost feel a little whiplash, and that's what happens here. Now, there has been his hand is stretched out still previously in Isaiah, and that goes back to Isaiah 5:25, where we read, "The anger of Yahweh was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." Some commentators think that Isaiah 5:25 was originally with these four stanzas in Isaiah 9, and it could be. But in any regard, what does that phrase, his hand is stretched out still, mean? Well, it's a reference to God's divine discipline on Israel, a discipline that's intended to bring them back to himself, but that if not heeded, will send them further and further away from him. The problem in the first stanza is the collective arrogance of Israel. And we read that in verses 8 to 12. And you'll see in verse 9 that he's talking not to the two southern tribes, but to the northern tribes, Ephraim and Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place." You can see that Israel's attitude towards divine discipline is not ideal. It's not something that we should follow. Instead of humbling themselves and asking the Lord, "Lord, what are we doing wrong? How can we please you? How can we get back to where we should be? Instead, they're saying, ha, that's nothing. That's the best God can do. We'll just build an even taller, more beautiful building. We'll just plant even greater trees. We'll show God who's boss. And so that pride, the pride doesn't turn into humility. It turns into greater pride, bringing on greater discipline. And that's what happens in the second stanza, which is focused on lying leadership. So Israel refuses to accept the first phase of discipline. So then they get a second phase of discipline, which comes at them through the loss of good leadership. And we've seen that theme already in Isaiah. Do you remember in Isaiah 3 when both the male and female leadership was going to be disciplined and judged? That's Isaiah 3:1-3 for the male leadership, and the second half of Isaiah 3 for female leadership. So here, the elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. And Isaiah says, Yahweh will cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in a single day. And so the first phase is collective arrogance of the nation. The next is lying leadership that is destroyed. And so that's phase two. And then phase three, the third stanza, turns to social breakdown. Social breakdown seen in that people that should be unified and should be living in harmony are actually devouring one another. In verse 21, you see Manasseh devours Ephraim and Ephraim devours Manasseh. They were the sons of Joseph. They should be unified and working together in brotherhood. But sin, as we know, sin and pride affects leadership, but it also affects the relationships between people, causing people that should be getting along and working together to begin to attack one another. And you see that they're unsatisfied. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. And they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. And so this is another way that God disciplines. This is phase three of God's discipline upon the nation. But they still don't get the message. They still don't repent and turn and humble themselves and ask God, how can we get back on track? Instead, they continue down the road of arrogance into phase four of the discipline. And that's Isaiah 10:1-4. Here, the government is pronouncing unjust decrees upon the needy and the poor and the widows and the orphans. The vulnerable in society are being taken advantage of by the rich and by those in governmental control. And that's verses 1-4. So governmental injustice and judgment upon those who are enacting injustice is the fourth step in this fourfold discipline of the nation of Israel. Now recall, and we'll close here in a moment, but Israel, this is 733 B.C., and what happens in 722 B.C., 11 years later, 10 to 11 years later, Israel is wiped off the map by Assyria. 722 B.C. is a date to remember. That's like 586, except for the northern tribes. 722 B.C., Assyria conquers Samaria and ends the 10 northern tribes. And here we see the reason why. The collective arrogance, the failed leadership, the social breakdown and disorder, and finally the taking advantage through governmental means of the poor, all of which God hates. So there is a day of accountability for rebellion against God. And we see that in Isaiah 10, 3, what will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? So a nation cannot continue to rebel against God and walk down the road of collective arrogance. There will come a day of reckoning. But the remnant of Israel is another matter. Upon them, a light dawns. The great light comes. And they have to look forward to the messianic kingdom, where there will be the Prince of Peace will reign and rule forever and ever. That is the hope that we have as believers as we wait for the second coming of Messiah. As you drive home tonight, you'll be driving in darkness. You won't be able to see very far. But remember that the true light, the great light, is coming again into the world. Isn't it Peter that says, pay attention, pay a close attention to the scriptures until the light dawns and the morning star rises in your heart? So we're in a similar position to the remnant of Israel here, waiting for the light to reappear. We have the benefit of knowing he's come once as the light. And so it should give us firm faith that he's coming again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent the child into the world. And we thank you that he fulfilled everything he was called to do in his first coming. Thank you that he redeemed us from sin, that he rose from the dead on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that now he sits at your right hand, waiting until all enemies will be put under his feet. Lord, we expect him any moment. We can't wait for him to return. And when he does, may we rejoice and may we live in that world of peace that's coming. And may all of this heartache that we face in this world, all of this challenge, all of the tough times that we experience as believers and as our brothers and sisters around the world, give us all hope in the days to come and help us to share the good news with everyone we know, so that they too might experience this life of peace that's coming. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.